Please rise. Grace, mercy, and peace be to each of you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I also bring greetings from your brothers and sisters in Christ from Faith Lutheran Church in St. Louis, Missouri. The text that we will be meditating on this morning comes also from our gospel reading, which we'll read again, Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So far our text. You may be seated. Dear friends in Christ, fellow people loved by God, if you're a watcher of TV shows, you've probably noticed a storytelling tactic that many TV programs seem to be using these days. It comes at the beginning of the episode. It's the previously seen on, and then whatever show that you're watching. It's a highlight reel of past events that runs for a few minutes at the beginning of the episode in order to prepare you for the upcoming episode. You see, in a television show that runs for a few seasons, it can be pretty easy to forget a character or two and some of their backstory. It can be pretty difficult to remember every single event that takes place, and the showrunners know that, and so they use a bit of a shortcut. They use the previously seen on portion, and in that montage, they'll show you that character that you might have forgotten about, or that event that is kind of hazy in the back of your mind, but they're going to be important for the upcoming episode, so the showrunner shows you those things to remind you of them, and also clue you in that you're going to need to know about those things again shortly. At the end of the episode, there's another storytelling technique that a lot of showrunners are using these days, and it's the next time on portion of the show. The show producers want to be certain to get you back in your chair at the same time, same place next week so that you can keep on watching the show. And, well, sometimes you might not want to do so if you're not quite sure about the show itself. So, in order to get you excited about what's coming up next, they'll show you a couple exciting glimpses, some twists and turns that you're not expecting, just enough to wet the beak so that you think, "Yeah, I think I'll continue watching this show. I'll be back here next week." Without those before and after elements added into the show, you could either, you know, get confused, might get a little lost, and eventually just maybe give up on the show altogether. Well, this morning, I'm going to be treating our text like an episode of TV. As we read through our text this morning, you might have felt like you were just getting thrown into the middle of something that you didn't quite understand, weren't really sure what was going on. You feel like you have to have a little backstory here. Because after all, we have a man coming to Jesus asking a seemingly innocent question. Here's a man who wants Jesus to help him get his inheritance. Yeah, perhaps he has a mean older brother that hasn't given him his inheritance yet, and well, he needs some help. And who better to go to than Jesus, the one whom he knows has offered his help to so many different people who have been in need so far. So he goes to Jesus, he asks him for help, and Jesus kind of rebukes him. Not even kind of. Jesus' response is rather harsh, and it leaves us asking, what's going on here? Why did Jesus feel the need to respond in this way? Is there some sort of background that we're missing? Is there something more that we need to know, perhaps, to fully understand this episode? Well, we're going to be employing those storytelling tactics today, recapping previous events with a previously seen on portion, and then also looking forward to what's coming up next with a next on portion. And I think this is going to be of great help to us as we consider the theme, which I tried to make look like the title of an episode of television, as we consider the theme, Luke 12, the one with the rich fool. Now, in Jewish law, when a man died, his inheritance would be split between his sons. And it was all cut and dry the way that it worked. You would divide your portions to the children, the oldest child getting a double portion. The way that worked, if you had five children, let's say, you would divide your inheritance six different ways. The bottom four kids would get one portion each, and then the oldest child would get two of those portions, in essence, a double portion, twice as much as anyone else. And it was written in stone. There wasn't any wiggle room. There was no leeway. When someone died, you knew exactly what to do. And yet sometimes there were some accusations being thrown around, accusations of impropriety. Siblings would squabble over who got what and how much you deserve to get. And on this particular occasion, that's exactly what was going on. We don't know what the accusation was, but here was a man who felt like he had been aggrieved in some way, and so he took the matter to Jesus. Of course, we know Jesus didn't have anything to do with this. Jesus probably didn't know this man from before. He had nothing to do with the inheritance. And yet, in those days, if there was a problem with the inheritance, they would often take that matter to prominent rabbis, because the thought was that the influence of that rabbi would help the siblings start to get along, and well, who better to take it to than Jesus? And so the man took his matter to Jesus, expecting to get some help, and didn't turn out that way for him. You know, instead, Jesus dismisses him. Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And then Jesus, still pointing to this man, sets him up as an example of a greedy person, and he warns the rest of the crowd using this man. He says, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And then Jesus really starts to pile on. To make matters worse, now Jesus is using this man as an example and starts telling a parable. He tells a story about a man who was a real Scrooge, a real greedy individual. It's that story about the rich farmer from our text, a man whose land produced so plentifully, so much so that he doesn't even know what to do with it. He can't even store it himself. And whereas you or I might suggest, you know, perhaps he could give some of it away, the idea of charity never enters this man's mind. No, instead he comes to the determination of what he's going to do simply by thinking it all through in his head, never asking anyone else. And he take note of all the references that he makes to himself. He says, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grains and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Notice, not once does any other person besides this man enter into his line of thought. Clearly, this is the definition of a greedy person. And Jesus tells us, what is going to happen to just such a greedy person? God said to him, fool! By the way, not something you want God to be calling you. Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? I like to imagine what the crowd must have looked like as Jesus kind of wrapped up this short sermon. Stunned silence probably describes the crowd pretty well, and I'm sure there were not a few eyes that were slowly turning and looking at that dummy who spoke up on that occasion and gave Jesus the opportunity to reprimand him in front of everyone. I imagine that man felt about an inch tall and was wishing that he was anywhere else in the world besides there right then, feeling like he had put his foot squarely into his mouth. But as we think about it, again, in all honesty, it seems like a pretty innocent request that the man had. He had been wronged, and he simply wanted justice, and he knew Jesus was the one who would bring justice to people who were oppressed, and then Jesus goes and undresses the man before everyone. And so again, we have to ask, what's going on here? What's the background? Is there something that we're missing? Is there something more we need to understand in order to really get a grasp on why Jesus is treating the man this way? Well, this is where a previously seen montage might come in handy to help us set up this text, so we'll do that. Previously seen in the Gospel of Luke. Our montage could go all the way back to chapter 4 of this gospel, where Jesus is just starting out his ministry. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then previously seen, our montage continues, and we might see next Jesus going to society's outcasts, to tax collectors, to fishermen, and then calling them to himself to be his disciples. Previously seen, our montage continues, the next footage might show Jesus continuing to show love to those whom society has overlooked, you know, cleansing the leper, forgiving and then healing the paralyzed man, going to the poor widow at Nain and raising her beloved child from the dead. Previously seen, much more recently in chapter 11, Jesus is teaching upon prayer, and he tells his disciples that if you ask for the Holy Spirit, God is happy to give him to you. And then previously seen, much more recently in the verses right before our text, where Jesus warns his disciples that persecution is going to be coming to them simply for the reason that they believe in him. And then this previously seen montage might include Jesus' words of encouragement when he says, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him whom after he has killed has authority to cast into hell." But then the next scene in the montage might show Jesus soon saying after that, "But you don't need to fear that guy who has the authority to cast you into hell, because he cares for you more than any sparrow." And then previously seen wrapping up this montage, we might have Jesus' final words of encouragement for his disciples. For when things start turning bad, just before our text, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. And that's where the previous episode ends. And a couple seconds later, we're at the beginning of this new episode. Jesus finishes his teaching for a short period, and suddenly this man butts in. And with all that surrounding context, understanding everything that's led up to this, we see what a boneheaded request this really was. You know, maybe the man was slightly interested in the things that Jesus was teaching that day, but he had so much on his heart, so much that he had been thinking about because he felt like he had been wronged, and so he didn't care about waiting for a better time. He was going to take his opportunity right now when Jesus was right there in the middle of that crowd. A brief pause, perhaps, in Jesus' teaching. The man butts in with his request, "I want my stuff, Jesus. Help me get it." And since he had the opportunity to be heard by Jesus, could you think of anything better that he might have asked Jesus for? You know, maybe something like, "Jesus, you just promised to send your Holy Spirit to anyone who asks. Jesus, could you make sure that your Holy Spirit lives and rules in my heart as well?" Yeah, perhaps he could have said something like, "Lord, you've come to establish God's reign of salvation to Israel and to the rest of the world. Lord, can you bring salvation to my house, to my heart as well?" Or it could have been something as easy as, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." But it wasn't any of that. No, instead, this guy wants the stuff that he feels like he deserves. Now, it would be a failure on our part to read this parable and the surrounding context and not identify with the characters that are involved. After all, how many times have I been to church? Church, a place where Jesus promises us, where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is among them, meaning that Jesus is right here blessing us with his presence this morning. How many times have I been to church where the Holy Spirit is promised, to be working through the proclamation of the gospel, through the administration of the sacraments, meaning that the Holy Spirit is among us working on our hearts even right now. Church, where God the Father promises that when the pastor raises his arms to forgive you your sins, that it is valid and certain in heaven also, as if Christ, our dear Lord, were dealing with us himself. And in that place, where we are right now, how often is my mind on my stuff? You know, how often have I been in that place, thinking about some grievance that I have with someone else? How often have I been in that place thinking about a problem at work or what I'm going to be eating for lunch afterwards or about getting ready for visitors or about some other financial concern of some kind? We've all done that. Probably even today. It's as if we are the man standing up in the crowd and saying, "Jesus, that's all well and good, but what I really want is my stuff, and I want you to help me get it." Or consider the rich man in that parable that Jesus was using that man as an example for, or an opportunity to teach about. And how much can we relate to that man's thoughts? When we get a pay raise, when suddenly we have some more money in the bank, when we're starting to feel a little bit more comfortable, how quickly do our minds turn to what I can do for myself or for my family? How I can improve my house? How I can finally afford my vacation and my relaxation? Yeah, I think we're all like that farmer too. And this all being the case, it means that God ought to be looking at us this morning, pointing his finger at us, and declaring us to be fools. Because with the wealth that we have been given, we often place so much of our satisfaction and our contentment and our joy on the stuff that we can't take with us when we die. And that after we die, it's all probably just going to end up in the dump somewhere. And so, we are without a doubt fools. We ought to be standing there alongside that man as Jesus singles us out from the crowd and reprimands us in front of everyone, calling us fools, because that's what we are. Now, before I settled on the overall television theme for the sermon, I'd read that word fool, and a particular line from a certain boxing movie popped up into my head. And I toyed with another theme based around that quote from that movie. It's from Rocky III. It's when Mr. T is talking on television about Rocky Balboa, and he says, "I pity the fool." And that's not the direction I obviously took this sermon, but I still think it's important to be said and really awfully valid. The theme I'd considered was, we are fools, but God pities the fool. You know, we might, when confronted with our greed, or any other sin for that matter, we might try to come up with excuses to try and justify our actions. You know, we might try to justify ourselves by saying, well, at least I had good intentions, or, well, it's not being greedy per se, but what would be much better is for us to simply take these sins, to fall on our knees before the Lord and announce to him, "Lord, I am a fool. Have mercy on me, a sinner." And the beautiful thing is that God pities the fool. We'll come back to that thought in a second, but first I want to look at the end of our sermon text, where we end with a stern warning by Jesus. He says, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Now, if the TV episode just ended right there and all we got this entire episode was bad news for us, we might not want to be in our seats next week at the same time to listen to anything else. And so that's why I think here a next time on montage might come in handy. So we'll do that now. So next time, looking forward, first, we might get a glimpse of the scene right after this, where Jesus turns to his disciples and he explains to them why they don't need to be greedy, why they don't need to set their mind on getting their stuff. He says, "Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap, nor have storehouses nor barns, and yet God feeds them. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And the point is, Jesus is saying that you are so much more valuable to God than ravens, your life much more valuable to God than the flowers of fields which are here today and gone tomorrow, and God continues to care for them, so certainly he's going to care for you too. And then next time in the Gospel of Luke, our montage might continue, it might go on to the scene where Jesus points out what else God wants to give to you, not just the stuff to keep you alive, but something even greater. He says, instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And there we start to see our glimmer of hope. That's going to keep us coming back to our seats next week. Our God in heaven, who due to our sinful selfishness ought to simply look at us and call us fools. Instead, he has pity on us. God pities the fool. And he does indeed desire to give us eternal life. In fact, he says it is his good pleasure to do so. And then next time our montage continues, it might include a scene from a little later on in Jesus' ministry where we're introduced to a new character. This one, a really, truly greedy and covetous man named Zacchaeus, a tax collector who made his living by extorting money and stealing money from other people. And yet that man recognized exactly who he was. He came before Jesus, he knelt and laid his sins before him. And what does Jesus say? He doesn't call him a fool. Instead, he says, salvation has come to your house, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And then next time, our montage, well, it might show us a glimpse of one of the final scenes of the season, where we see Jesus hanging on the cross in order to seek and to save lost sinners. There we see God's mercy and love towards sinful fools on full display as Jesus suffers to take away the punishment that our foolishness has earned. And so in our next time montage, we really see joyful conclusions awaiting us. God has had mercy on us. And because of this, God does not call us fools any longer. He does not single us out from the crowd to rebuke us. He singles us out to pour out his grace on us so that it is true of us what Jesus describes at the end of our text, that we are truly rich toward God. Now, there are, I reckon, a lot of different ways in which you could become rich. And some have said the easiest way to become rich is to convince 1 million people to give you $1 each. And I suppose if you could do that, that would be pretty easy. But there's only one way to become truly wealthy, to become spiritually rich. It's for the one who has everything in his hands to give you only one thing, his dearly beloved Son. And this has been given to each of you. That forgiveness and peace which God has given you through him, that will remain. And that is true wealth. As Paul says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Yes, this is the one thing that we will carry on past our dying day, the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Even after your body is decayed and all your stuff ends up in the dump somewhere, even on that day, you will see God. You will possess in your hands the crown of righteousness which God has won for you and which Jesus handed you himself. And these are real treasures. And this is what Jesus offers you today. So who cares about all the rest of the stuff? I'd encourage all of you and myself, I think all of us together, we might continue to consider Jesus' words throughout the rest of the week and the coming weeks as well. Consider that stern warning, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. I think we ought to go home and evaluate our lives, evaluate the things that make us happy, evaluate the things that we feel like we need, and then reevaluate those things. Because after all, the world might say the guy who dies with the most toys wins, but God says the guy who dies with the most toys still dies. But the guy who dies with Christ, he will live forever. And that's what you've been given. And that's real lasting treasure. So may God help us to put everything else in its proper place as merely stuff, because we have been given something far better. Thanks be to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please rise. In the peace of God, which surpasses all our understanding, will guard and keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.